Morning, Grace. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprang up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature.
Thanks, Dana. Thanks, Matt, for leading us in worship as well. I would encourage you, if you don't own that song or have access to the song we just sang, Speak, O Lord, get it. It's worth the 99 cents. And perhaps even you'll hear a bit more about this in the sermon, not the song specifically, but our need for God's help to love and understand and live in light of His Word. Perhaps, even in light of this text this morning, consider using the words of that song as the basis of your prayers this week. Pray a verse a day from the song even, and I think you would be well served. With that, how many of you got to ice skate on the road yesterday? How weird was that, huh? Man, that was unusual. But God is the God of all of that. We'll see this morning. There's a lot going on in our text. On the surface, there's a lot you can see. But there's a lot more going on below the surface. And so for the glory of God and for our help to live as God means us to, we're going to consider a few things, three categories of things. And the first one is some of the issues that this text raises, even if they're not immediately obvious, even if reading over it, you don't see them jump right off the page. I want to help you see some of the things that are underneath, things that commentators and biblical scholars, and even you, if you're a careful reader, will see and need to come to terms with. I'll share with you why I want to do that in just a little bit. But that's the first category of things I want to help you with this morning. Second, we're going to consider the heartbeat of this passage. There are a bunch of things under the surface, things we need to deal with, but at the same time, this passage has a heartbeat that is awesome. Three things in particular. As far as the heartbeat goes, God is not one God among many. This passage helps us to see that. Second, God sovereignly rules over every aspect of creation. And third, mankind, you and I have a special place in God's creation. That's the heartbeat of this passage. I want to help you see that. And the third category of things a sermon is meant to help with is to help you to see it. There's a main takeaway. There's one main thing. There's a bunch of implications of the passage, but one main takeaway, and I think it's this. If we are to live lives of significance and satisfaction, you're all trying to do that. I'm trying to do that. All of your neighbors, even if they don't know the name of Jesus even, are trying to do this. They're trying. We're all trying to live lives of significance and satisfaction. But here's the third thing. If we're to do so, we must learn to live, and this is a theme of Genesis. You can barely see it down here, but it's one of the main things that Genesis is about, our place in God's plan. If we're to live lives of significance and satisfaction, we must learn to live with God in a manner consistent with who He is, not who we've made Him to be, not who the world around us tells us He is, but who He really is, who we are. Not what we feel like on a given day or what we're choosing to identify as, but who we are by God's design and also the world in which God is made. We need to learn to live with God in a manner consistent with who He is, who He made us to be, and the reality of the world that He made for us to live in. I hope to help you see these things in the text. This isn't done rightly. This isn't my wisdom. These aren't my ideas. This is what the text tells us and implies for us. I hope to help you see all of these things in the next few minutes. Let's pray that God would help us, help me to say these things clearly and joyfully, graciously, in light of the gospel. Let's pray that God would help us, help me, and help us to receive it well, and that the result would be greater worship and obedience. That's our aim. Every time we come to the text, our aim is greater worship and obedience. Let's pray for these things. God, your love for us is greater than we can imagine. Your word tells us that. And it is your love for us that enables us to be people of love, love for you and love for others. But the nature of your love and the nature of our love could not be known to us apart from your revealing it to us. So thank you that you've revealed it to us in your word and in the word, that is, in your son. In the words that you've put on the page and in the word that you sent to put on flesh. We thank you that you have revealed to us your nature and your love and our nature and our charge to live in this world as you have made it and with you as you have called us to. Thank you that Genesis begins to lay that foundation for us. God, help us to be eager to go slow through this. Help us to be eager to do so because this is the basis upon which the rest of the Bible is built. The rest of the gospel is built. These first few chapters of Genesis are what make the gospel make sense. The good news of Christ's death on the cross, it's what makes it make sense. And so help us to be glad to think slowly and carefully over these passages. Help us to realize that we need these things. We need this. Thank you for giving it to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I just mentioned, I want to highlight some of the specific issues. Again, if you're a careful reader, you will have noticed all three of these things. But most of us, if we're honest, aren't very careful readers. And so I want to make obvious to you something that's there but subtle, something that's underneath the surface, more than on top of it. When it comes to understanding the Bible well, we need to see all that is there. Good biblical scholars are all over the map on certain aspects of these few verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Four verses. Biblical scholars are all over the map on certain aspects of this passage. Many hold differing positions on different issues, some even contradictory. I don't want to get lost in the weeds. There's a lot of weeds here, and I don't want to get lost in them. I don't want to get tangled up in them and have you be overwhelmed by them. But I do want to draw your attention to a few of them, even briefly, as a means of strengthening your faith in the Bible. Why are we going to get into the weeds, into the weedy areas for a bit? I want to strengthen your faith in the Bible. Excuse me. I want to strengthen your faith in the reliability of the Bible and help you recognize the sinfulness of your sin. Why are we going to get in the weeds? To strengthen your faith in the reliability of the Bible, help you see the sinfulness of your sin and both of those things as a means of turning your eyes to Jesus. I think if I can help you to see some of the stuff going on under the surface here, things that godly people are debating and disagreeing on, I think it'll turn your eyes to Jesus. And so to that end, three particular issues. And here's the first. It's the form of this passage, the structure of this passage. When it comes to understanding the Bible well, which we all want to do, right? We want to understand the Bible well. When it comes to understanding it well, it's often a mistake to read too much into the literary features of a passage. Lots of people make the mistake of reading too much into it, genre, for instance, or the structure of a passage. But it's also a mistake to read too little into them. I mentioned this many times before, but God inspired both the content and the structure of the Bible. Because most of us don't know the original languages, or at least we don't know them very well, a lot of things that were obvious to the first readers aren't obvious to us. There are a lot of aspects of the structure of the Bible that we don't see because we don't know Hebrew, or we don't know Greek or Aramaic. And so for that reason, we need a little help. And because God inspired both, we need a firm grasp on both. And so what does that mean as far as this passage is concerned? The form itself has two particular points of significance. The first is something I noted in the introductory sermon, but for the first time now becomes visible in the text. Nine more times we'll see this going forward in Genesis, but it's this. It's the, does anybody remember already the word? There's one particular word. Thanks, Kathy. It's called the toledot structure of the passage. The toledot structure. Let me say something briefly that I said earlier. The basic structure of Genesis consists of 10 sections, all indicated by one Hebrew word, toledot. That means generations or account. It has been said that the toledot formula is the very fabric around which the whole of Genesis has been constructed. So kids, say that word, at least in your head, toledot. It's a funny word, it's a Hebrew word, but it means generations or account. And as you can see, this passage, for the first time of 10, begins with that phrase. These are the generations. So what's the issue? That seems straightforward enough. What's the issue? The issue with this aspect of the structure is that scholars are divided over whether it should point backwards, which in some ways would seem to make the most sense. In other words, having worked through chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 3, the 7 days of creation, it sort of makes sense to see this as a concluding line. That which we have just read, the 7 days of creation, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It sort of seems like it might point backwards as a concluding line for all of that. Some scholars believe that. Others, though, believe that it points forward to what is to follow. That is to say, what happened as a result of the creation day. And that then would point to the second, to 2:4b through 4:26. Although the terms refer to the generations of a person, a particular person, and all other nine occurrences, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Jacob, and then it tells the generations to follow. Although it speaks to a person in every other instance, it also points forward in every other instance. Now, I believe it's best to read it as pointing forward, as with all the other examples in Genesis, as an introduction to what would become of God's good creation, including, as we're going to see in just a little bit, the fall, and then mankind's search for rescue and redemption and God's offer of it. But there isn't really a lot at stake in which direction it points here. I bring it up only to underscore something. It's easy to miss things like this if we don't slow down and read carefully. We need to think about this and do our best to understand. But that'll only happen if we slow down and read carefully. Grace, I want you to, this is going to build through this section, but I want you to slow down and think this morning. God's Word is our guide. We need God's Word. It alone is sufficient for us to live as God intends, to understand Him as He is and us as we are and the world as He has made it. We need God's Word. I want to help you to see that in a number of ways in this first section. The second aspect of the form is a bit more important. It's a bit more significant. It relates to the way that it is structured, 4b through c. It is what is called, and this is another fun word, kids, toledot, right? That's a funny word. You can get a t-shirt with that on it, maybe. And here's the other one, chiasm. So toledot, chiasm. What a line of marketing that would be. Grace Church, toledot, chiasm. It's just like, what would Jesus do? In the prayer of Jabez. It's going to take off, I guarantee it. Toledot and chiasm. Well, what's a chiasm? Would you throw that up here? There's an actual structure that is invisible to us in some ways, but was clear in the Hebrew. Chiasms are a tool. They're a literary device designed to serve a specific purpose. They're often used in Genesis. In fact, if you read Genesis, even in English, you can see this. They're all over in Genesis, and they're all over throughout the Bible. In cultures that were more oral, what does that mean? A lot of people were illiterate, and most of the information, both from the Bible and the rest of life got imparted orally through speaking. And cultures that were more oral than literate, devices were often employed and needed by authors, and in this case God, to make their writing more clear and memorable. People needed a way to remember it and to take it with them and to understand it when they didn't have the text in front of them, perhaps. Well, a chiasm is one such tool, again, that's all over in the Bible. It's both poetic in the way that it sounds and artistic in the shape that it takes. And so you can see it up on the screen, and it's designed to point. There's top and bottom, and then the next line, and then in the middle. Sometimes chiasms are really long. This is a pretty short one. But here's the thing. This matters because it's another instance of something we might miss if we aren't careful. But it matters for even more important reasons. The ESV helps us to see this. If you have your Bible and you look at it right now, you can see that the ESV helps us by indenting it. It lets you know that something is there that's different. Again, in my experience, most people don't slow down to figure out why that is. So I wanted to point that out to you. But again, this is significant for some more important reasons as well. This aspect of the structure matters because it helps us to see what's important. Chiasms in general put what's important in the middle. And so not only is it a structure that you can see, and not only does it sound poetic, but the middle of the chiasm helps you to see what is most important. And in this case, you can see that it is that God for Moses, as opposed to anyone else or other gods, but God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Israelites, it is He who created or made the heavens and the earth. And so it's significant, this chiasm, because it helps us see what's most important, that which is at the center, but also because it helps us to see that we're meant to see the harmony that this passage has with chapter 1. I'll get more to that in a little bit. And because it helps us to see God's love for us. And He would be so kind as to structure this passage in such a clear and memorable way. How many times in life do you walk around thinking, God, what would you have me do right here? God, what are you trying to teach me from this? Or what is it that you would have me learn? Well, He shows us that as plainly as possible right here. In this passage, anyway. It is He who created the heavens and the earth. That leads us to a second set of issues raised by the passage. The first one is the form or the structure. Here's the second. It's there, but it's subtle. And that's the relationship between the first chapter of Genesis and the second. What specifically, and I'm going to narrow it down a little bit more, what specifically is the relationship between chapter 2 verse 5 and chapter 1 verses 11 and 12? This has been, again, at least recently, the subject of much debate. Some have suggested that all of chapter 2 is a second account of creation by Moses. Others have suggested that it's a separate account of creation by an entirely different author. But historically, it has been understood as an expansion of the sixth day of creation, chapter 2. All of these have different strengths and weaknesses. There's a reason that there are different scholars who believe different things about the relationship between these two passages. But because the traditional reading seems best, let's narrow in just for a minute. Dave, would you put up the next slide? Okay, I want you to look at these two passages side by side to see this issue. Here's Genesis 1:11 through 12, which we looked at before. This is the third day of creation. And God said, let the earth sprout. So remember, mankind was made on day 6. This is day 3 before man was made. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now compare that or contrast that with Genesis 2:5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. That's Genesis 2:5. And so, with a quick look at these two passages, it might seem like According to chapter 1, all the plants of the earth were made on the third day before man on the sixth day. While according to chapter 2, it appears that God did not make the plants until after creating man. It seems, at least on the surface, like there's a contradiction here. Like these two accounts aren't in line with one another. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but as simply as possible, chapter 1 says that two kinds of plants were created on the third day. Literally, again, this is somewhat lost in the translation, but literally, it's grains seeding seed. Grains seeding seed is the first kind of plant, and trees fruit-bearing fruit is the second kind of plant, or vegetation. These two kinds of vegetation were made before mankind. Chapter 2, verse 5 mentions a third kind of a plant. It's a different word. It's a bush or a shrub. It informs us that this kind of plant did not exist before mankind was created. Chapter 2, verse 5 also clarifies something about the grains seeding seed, that although they existed before mankind, they hadn't yet produced grain before mankind was here to till the ground. This isn't really hard to see, and it requires no interpretive gymnastics. Now, I'd encourage you to think about that some more. I'm just telling you that now. There's more to be said, and there's a lot more to think about than just that. But I'd encourage you to talk about this seeming contradiction in your discipleship groups. There's another one, too, I'll give you right now. It seems that the problem in chapter 1 is that there's too much water, and God needs to do something to remedy that in order for plants to grow and mankind to live. In chapter 2, it sort of seems like the problem is there's too little water and that God needs to bring that to the earth. But in your DGs, read these accounts carefully and next to each other. Talk about that and see what you can see. But here I simply want to point out that since this kind of thing does need addressing, we do need to think about this. We do need to be aware that these are there. Think through this. It does need to be addressed by us, but I also want to assure you of something. That upon a careful reading, a right reading of the Bible, you will never find contradictions. There aren't. They're not there. Things that seem on the surface to be, with careful prayer and reading, the help of the Spirit, we'll see eventually that there aren't any real contradictions. And that leads to the third and final issue this passage raises. Hopefully you saw this too. There's a change in God's name. It's more subtle in English. It's more clear in Hebrew. But throughout Genesis 1, Moses simply refers to God as God. Look at it. You can, if you have your Bible, look right now. It's just God. And the word is Elohim. Elohim is a general term for God or gods throughout the Old Testament. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, and continuing through chapter 3, so just in these two chapters, Moses switches, other than when Satan speaks, and when we get there, I'll explain why I think that is. Other than when Satan speaks, Moses exclusively uses a different word for God, or actually two different words for God. And you'll see it in the English. Chapter 1, it's God. In chapter 2, it's the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. You might not believe the extremes that certain commentators or scholars have gone to explain this exchange. But again, up until relatively recently, it was pretty simple. It was understood as a means of making clear something that, keeping in mind this was Moses, more than likely, writing to the Israelites at the edge of the Promised Land, more than likely. It was understood that Moses was helping them to see that this isn't the God that he's speaking of. Their God isn't merely one God among many. And he's not merely their God, but he is the one true God. He is not just God. He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the God of gods. Again, this is a sermon and not a seminary lecture. And so my purpose here isn't to go into every possible argument and nuance, but rather it's to help you see another issue that needs to be reckoned with by careful readers, that we need to slow down. I'm saying over and over, God's Word needs to be our guide, Grace. God's Word needs to be our guide. Sing right now in your heart. Speak, O Lord. We need your help. This is our guide. This is the only definitive and sufficient way of knowing who God is, who we are, and what is the nature of the world that we live in. It's the only way But the only way to do that is to slow down and read carefully and prayerfully. So I want to help you see some things that you might miss that we do need to deal with. Why am I bringing all of this up to you here? Why did I mention these specific issues? There's more. And within these, there's more. But why am I bringing up these issues in this passage? Why mention the form and the structure, the relationship between the creation accounts and the change in God's name? Again, few things. As Christians, we need not be afraid of these. We need not to be embarrassed by them. We need not to be nervous about them. God's word is clear, Grace. God's word is clear and sufficient and good and true. And yet, even in saying all of these things, we need to understand that sin, our sin, the sin of the world, makes clear things appear foggy. And foggy things appear clear. When we recognize this, Grace, and this is what I want to help you with, when we recognize this, these things, it causes us to turn our eyes to Jesus. When we see our need for the Word, when we come to understand that it is clear, but sin has made it appear foggy, we can't help but to turn our eyes to Jesus for the help He promises and that He alone can provide. Let me say all that in a little bit different, in an autobiographical way. Our faith is a reasonable faith. That's another way to say all this. Our faith is a reasonable faith. God's word is a reasonable guide. Even when we aren't always immediately sure how, our faith really is able to take into account all true things. Well, around 15 years ago, as a new grad student at the U, I had a class on the 5 main arguments against Christianity. I mentioned that before. I'd become a Christian and a pastor a little bit ago, a few years earlier. But at that point, I remember still feeling a little bit nervous. What if something was presented that I couldn't account for, that I couldn't make sense of or couldn't reconcile with my faith? What would that do to my faith? If I'm being honest, I was a little nervous of being rattled by that. Well, as it turned out, the arguments for me weren't in the least bit persuasive. And the result actually was that my faith only increased. In a similar way, I remember this. And the first one I remember is, it was about Jesus speaking to a Gentile woman in who was asking for his help and his blessing. And he said to her, it's not right to give to the dogs the food that belongs to the children. And I'm thinking, what in the world is that? Well, over the years, early in my Christian life in particular, I'd come across a passage in the Bible that there's no way there's a reasonable explanation for this, I would think. Or two passages side by side that seemed entirely contradictory. The first one of those I remember is the idea of God desiring all would be saved and come to repentance. How do you reconcile that with the idea of God being sovereign over salvation? If that's His desire, and we know that not all people are saved, how do those two things come together? I remember coming across passages like that, and I just couldn't imagine a reasonable explanation for it. And yet, again, over time, and with careful prayer and study, the Holy Spirit of God would make these passages clearer and clearer, often with the help of other godly men and women. Now, that's not to say that I fully now understand everything in the Bible or every way that our faith works out in the world around us. But it is to say this, Grace. As your pastor, I've done my best over the years, last 20 years, to carefully look at the most significant challenges to the truthfulness of God's Word. And having done so, without exception, I've found answers that are increasingly clear and convincing. And in that, I've lost all concern that there might be aspects of reality unable to be accounted for by the Christian faith, ways that the Word of God would truly contradict itself or contradict the creation of God. But again, Grace, on the other hand, sin does cloud our judgment. Be aware of that. Be humble in your reading of the Word. Be careful in the confidence with which you come to your convictions. Sin does cloud our judgment, making the heart of our faith appear foolish to unbelievers. You ever wonder why something that is so obvious in the text seems so confusing to unbelievers? That's part of the curse. Sin makes the heart of our faith appear foolish to unbelievers and at times even confusing to us. But sin, not God's word, is the problem. The point then, once again, is this. Look to Jesus. He is our hope and light and rescue. In Him, we need not be afraid to look closely at the Bible. We need not be afraid to consider the harder questions of the universe in light of the claims of Christianity. We need not shy away from the questions that we come to when we read the text or when we come to in conversations with others, especially unbelievers. Instead, we need to simply and humbly admit, Grace, hear this. We need to simply and humbly admit what we don't know. And then confidently and excitedly begin to seek answers. I can almost promise you. I really can. I can almost promise you that no one in this room is smart enough to think of a question that hasn't already been asked and wonderfully answered over the last 2,000 years. There's some smart people in this room, but none of you are probably smart enough to think of a new question that the saints of old and the saints of today haven't answered for us well. On a side note, I never read a book on purpose for the first 18 years of my life, and I only rarely read a few accidentally. But it was this. It truly was this. It was coming to faith in Christ and then wanting to understand how the world worked and how God's word worked and how it fit together. I was a new believer in a very secular school. And there wasn't a lot of sympathy for these things I was becoming convicted of. And so I needed answers. This is what God used to make me a reader. Maybe that would be the case for some of you today even. Again, then, I bring all this up. This was a lot of words, a lot of wind. I bring all this up. I bring these issues up, not to bog you down in the details, but to encourage you in your faith and to remind you that sin is the problem to which Jesus is the only answer. That's the first section, the issues of this passage. Well, what then is the heart? Those are the issues. But what is the heart of this passage? What's it really all about? I named them briefly in the introduction. I want to look at them a little bit more closely here. And the first is the God of Genesis 2, 4 through 7. God of Genesis, the God of the Bible, is not one God among many. He is the one true God, the God of gods. The God of this passage, Yahweh Elohim, is not the God of creation and fertility, while other gods rule over all other aspects of the universe. That's what the world around the Israelites believed. There was one God for this and another God for that. And where the gods would war up in the heavens and one of the gods would win, then that nation would be blessed. And so the best thing to do would be for everyone to run to that nation because its God was winning right now. And then as another God would win, then you should go to that nation because its God was winning. And the point of this passage is that God was not the God of creation and fertility while other gods ruled over other aspects of the universe. He is not even the greatest God among many gods. Grace, hear that. He's not just one God among many. He's not even the greatest gods among many. He is Israel's God, and He is our God because He is the one true God. There are no others. When Moses presented this book to the Israelites, he wanted to remind them of the simple fact that all other gods, the many gods of their pagan neighbors, are imposters. All other things that would set themselves up against God are imposters and will eventually be shown to be so. In this passage, in pointing out once again that it was the Lord God, verse 4, that it was the Lord God who created or made the heavens and the earth, Moses was helping the Israelites and us to see the absolute uniqueness of God. Would you remember that? I know you know it, but would you remember that, Grace, as you walk out of here today? Our God is absolutely unique. Further, Grace, would you consider that freshly this morning? I'm guessing that most of you aren't struggling with Baal worship. I've not heard of that lately, which was a problem in the Israelites' day, or honestly, the worship of any other named god. I don't know of anyone in this room who even knows of anybody who has another named god. But I am certain that all of us are struggling with putting other things before God in our allegiance and in our affection. You hear that? I don't think any of us struggles with Baal worship or the worship of another named God, but I am certain that all of us struggle with putting other things before God in our allegiance and in our affection. Grace, just because our false gods aren't usually called gods, and just because they look rather harmless in their advertisement on television, doesn't make them any less dangerous or any less of an affront to the one true God. Again, would you take a minute right now to consider this? As we move into the new year, let me ask you this. Would you write this down? Just take a second and write this down. What is the greatest challenge of your allegiance to God, and what might you do about it? What is your greatest challenge to your allegiance to God as the one true God, and what might you do about it coming into this new year? Here's the second part of the heartbeat of this passage, and that is that God sovereignly rules over every aspect of creation. We see this in verses 5 through 7. Not one part of creation, not one part. Think of the furthest corner. How many of you like to watch planet Earth? How awesome is that? And Frozen Planet and all the planets. They're pretty amazing. And they take you to places on the planet and below the planet and to tiny little things. How about those monkeys that run around the cities in India? That's pretty cool, isn't it? They take you to places in God's creation that we probably will never be able to go on our own. But guess what, Grace? There is not one single aspect, not one corner, not one square inch, any place in the universe, near or far, that God is not sovereign over. Further, nothing that he made was arbitrary. He is not indifferent. Not only is he sovereign over it, but there is not one part of creation that he is indifferent to. Everything that God made was purposeful and personal. Verse 5 says that at one point, look at it in the text, Grace. Verse 5 says that at one point there was no bush of the field and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Right? Okay, seems simple. But why? It tells us why that is. Why aren't bushes sprouting and small plants springing? Why? Because God had not yet caused it to rain. God was sovereign over the rain. God had not yet caused it to rain. That's why. Do you see that? God did not cause it to rain. And further it says, why? Because God had not yet created man to work the ground. What was the solution? That was the problem we see in this text. That was the problem. God was sovereign over that. What was the solution? God brought a mist of water to the whole face of the earth, the ground. And what else did he do? He formed man from the dust of the ground to till the earth. Both the absence of things and the existence of things, both the problems and the solutions are said to be in the hands of God, according to the will of God. Again, Grace, this isn't just information to hand you. This is what we're meant to live our life in light of. And so I ask you again, in what ways do you need the Spirit's help to live in light of this? Where are you, Grace? Where are you living in fear? That's one great way to answer this question. Where are you living in fear where there ought to be peace in the promises of God? Where's there fear in your life? That's usually an area where you're failing to trust in the sovereignty of God over that. Where are you living in fear where you ought to be living in peace and the promises of God? Where are you living in pride? Here's another one. Where are you living in pride believing you know better than God? Believing that God was wrong and not doing something as you would have? Where are you living in pride in those areas? Where are you doubting the goodness of God? Maybe you're acknowledging his sovereignty over something, but where are you doubting the goodness of God's exercise of his sovereignty? Grace, the gospel is the good news that God is already working these things out in you. If your hope is in Christ, he's already working to drive out that fear and that pride and that doubt. The question is, where are you going to join him in this? How are you going to identify these things and work to put them to death? We cannot read this passage well. You're not reading this passage well if you miss the fact that the God of the Bible is entirely unique among all other claims to deity. And secondly, that God sovereignly rules over every aspect of his creation. One more thing. The third thing is that mankind is a special place in creation. What Moses made clear in the first chapter, he makes clearer still in the second. Mankind has a special place in God's creation. We see this here in three quick but specific ways. First, I've already read this twice, but creation is portrayed as being dependent upon man. You see that? Consistently in the Bible, especially the first two chapters, creation is portrayed as being dependent on man. As we saw in the last point, all of this was according to the sovereign will and plan of God. And yet we cannot miss that by God's design, there were no bushes or small plants bearing fruit because both required God's or mankind's tending. Again, as we've seen and as we'll see again next week, this is a clue as to God's purpose for mankind. But don't miss the fact that God designed the world such that it needs mankind's tending. We see mankind's specialness in that. Second, there's a new word used. There's a new word used. In all that God has said about his creation of the universe, for the first time, there's a particular word used here of man, and that is formed. Verse 7 says that the Lord God formed the man. This term indicates a particular design. In fact, in most other places, it's used to describe a potter with clay, like artwork. It's personal and intimate. God's creation of man was different in certain ways from his creation of everything else. And here's the third way. This passage helps us to see the special place of mankind in creation. That's the means by which God made man. Like man, there are things that we have in common with the rest of creation. Like man, God blessed birds and fish and livestock and creeping things and beasts with the ability to multiply. Like man, God referred to those things as living creatures. And like man, God pronounced all of those things, along with the rest of creation, as good. And then collectively as very good. But unlike everything else in creation, however, in this passage, we see that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. For mankind alone, the very breath of God made him a living creature. God spoke and made other things living creatures. God breathed into the nostrils of mankind to make him a living creature. Further, I love this. This is another commentator's words. It says, this breath brings more than animation. So the picture is this empty, soulless corpse laying there. God formed the material of man, but he was not yet a living creature, and then breathed into his nose. He made him animate. But here's what the commentator says. This breath brings more than animation to the man of earth. It brings spiritual understanding, according to Job 32, and a function of conscience, according to Proverbs 20. And it's probably this in-breathing that constitutes mankind or humankind as the image of God. This is a very personal and special distinction between mankind and the rest of creation. So again, Grace, how do you live this out? What does this mean? Need a shirt that says special? Maybe you can add that to Toledot and chiasm, special. I don't think that's what it means. But what help do you need to live in the knowledge that your primary identity? You need to fill in the blank. I'm going to give you some suggestions, but you personally need to fill in the blank. What help do you need? This passage is help for this. What specific help do you need to live in the knowledge that your primary identity is not your job? This is the blank you need to fill in. It's not your job, your family, your kids, your friends, your looks, your money, your talent, your charisma, your successes, your failures, your sins. Those are not, or whatever your fill in the blank is, those are not your primary identity. What help do you need to take what this passage says about that and put it into effect? Your primary identity is not in anything but the fact that you were created special by God in his image, with his breath, and recreated in glory through faith in Christ. That's who you are. If you are a Christian, that is who you are, and that is what constitutes your identity. And Genesis is beginning to lay the foundation of all of this. Again, the heart of this passage, even with all of its issues, is that God is the one true God. That God sovereignly reigns over every aspect of his creation, and that mankind has a special place in that creation. Individually, each of these are jaw-dropping. Collectively, they demand our worship and obedience. Grace, collectively, they demand our worship and obedience. Ask God to help you to see where either is falling short, your worship and obedience, and He will help. He will help you. And that leads to the final and shortest point of the sermon. What does all this mean for us today? I gave you some questions and some thoughts, but what specifically does it mean? If we're rightly to understand this passage, how will we respond to it? Grace, this passage lays the foundation for us to see. Again, I said this at the beginning. I'll say this again now and briefly try to help you understand it. This passage lays the foundation for us to see that if we are to live lives of significance and satisfaction, we must learn to live with God in a manner consistent with who He is, who He made us to be, and the nature of the world He made for us to live in. So what are we to do in light of this? What are the implications of this passage for us? Let me suggest a few. We must resist, Grace, at all costs. We must resist at all costs the temptation to believe in any man-made God or self-made attributes of God. We need to resist at all costs the temptation to believe in any man-made God or self-made attributes of God. We must take God's word and earnestly study it and pray over it, for it is the only source of who God really is and what He is like. What are we to do in light of this passage? We must resist at all costs the temptation to believe that we determine our own identity or nature. Instead, once again, we must give ourselves to God's word for these things. It's our only certain guide. What are the implications of this passage? Because of it, we must resist at all costs the temptation to try to carve out our own path of purpose and satisfaction in the world, but rather go to God's word, which alone has the authority to tell us that. For in it alone, Grace, for in the word of God alone, God definitively and sufficiently reveals Himself to us and us to ourselves. In it alone is the authoritative source of knowledge of God, man, and the world around us. When we do this, when we come to God's word with the help of the Spirit, our minds are renewed. We move from thinking the things that sin has implanted in us, ours and others, to thinking what is true and real about the world that God has made. And as that happens, Grace, as that happens, having done this, having had our minds renewed by the Spirit's working through the Word, we must ask God to transform our every thought and word and deed, every affection and every allegiance. That's what this passage offers to us. The rest of the Bible begins to unpack all of this for us. It tells us more and more about who God is, who we are, and what the world around us is like and our place in it. Indeed, everything we need to know isn't in this passage or even in this book. The Bible increasingly helps us to know these things. We need to give ourselves to all of it. But this passage reminds us of something significant. Above all, God is glorious, and we were made for God. Above all, God is glorious, and we were made for God. Genesis 1 and 2, the rest of the Bible teaches us this ideal. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, we see along with the rest of the Bible that every one of us, Grace, has fallen woefully short of that ideal and under the penalty of death. If you eat of this, you will surely die. All of us have taken and eaten. Because no mere man or woman has ever lived with God, ourselves, or the world rightly. All of us, Grace, kids hear this, guests hear this. All of us stand condemned before God, guilty of treason against God, and deserving of everlasting punishment. And yet, though this is what we deserve, Christianity is the good news that something else is offered. This good news is alluded to throughout the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 3, but it is not until the New Testament that we see that, Grace, it is not until the New Testament that we find out that the God-man, no mere man, the God-man, Jesus, the second and perfect Adam, is our only and certain hope, because He is the only and perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know this, Grace. Let this sink in freshly this morning. Look to Him in faith today, then, for fullness of forgiveness, fullness of joy, and fullness of life. in conclusion, what can we do? What can we do but praise God? Did you know that God gave us a psalm for this? How do you respond in a way pleasing to God in light of all of this? Give yourself to the song, Speak, O Lord, perhaps, if that'll serve you to this end. But God gave us a psalm specifically for this. It's Psalm 104. Would you consider taking this week and getting into Psalm 104? It gives you ways to respond. It gives clarity on the meaning of the creation week, and it gives us God-given ways to respond to it. Would you go to Psalm 104 this week and pray over that as well? It's a gift from God for His people to respond to this in ways pleasing to Him. So not only does He give us the gift of revealing creation to us, He gives us the gift of knowing how to respond to it in a manner pleasing to Him. What a God He is. Let's pray.